This morning we start a new series on Exodus chapters 1 through 20. So I'm going to invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 1 in your Bibles. Exodus continues the story of the nation Israel, picking up where the book of Genesis left off. In Genesis, at the end there, Joseph, who's a great-grandson of Abraham, has saved the kingdom of Egypt from a severe famine. And then he has brought his father Jacob and his brothers and their families to live in Egypt under his protection. That's where we start out the thread of the story in Exodus chapter 1. And I'll read verse 1 down through verse 21. This is God's word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Raamses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And we'll end the reading of God's word there for today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you'd help us now, help us to see here in the story of Israel something of your character and also of your care for us through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, when your birthday comes around, if you have any jokesters in your family, there's a possibility that you might get one of those trick candles in your cake where when you try to blow it out, it just keeps coming back. So you blow it a few times before you figure out the joke that's being played on you. There's something in the candle that makes that flame keep coming back and flaring up. To use that silly example and apply it to a serious subject, Pharaoh here reminds me of someone trying to blow out a trick candle, because he sees the people of Israel and they're multiplying, and it makes him nervous, and he keeps trying to knock them down. But the harder he tries to do that, the more they multiply and grow. The grace of God is upholding his people, plain and simple. And this morning we are going to study how this inextinguishable grace of God, how his blessing remains with his people even during the very darkest of times. We're going to start with an overview of Exodus. We need to do this as we start a new book. And then we're going to talk about God's strength for his people in our passage. And then finally, we will meditate in light of the coming of Christ as God's New Testament people. How do we fully appreciate this in light of what Jesus has done for us? So we start out then with the book of Exodus in general. Let's get our bearings here. What is Exodus about? As I mentioned earlier, it continues this story of Genesis. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word of Exodus starts with the word and. It says, and these are the names. So it is continuing the story of Genesis very much. Now, Genesis tells the story of beginnings, as the word Genesis implies. And it tells about how God creates all things, especially the human race. And then it gets into the story of that terrible train wreck of how our first parents, in an act of unthinkable disloyalty and ingratitude to their benefactor and creator, God Almighty, turn against him. And so bring themselves and the human race into a condition of sin and guilt and death. But then Genesis goes on to talk about now the great salvage operation, how God in his mercy promises that a redeemer will come in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then as the book unfolds, as the story unfolds, God chooses Abraham and the nation of Israel to be the bearers or the carriers of his promise. He chooses that nation and that community to be a place where true faith is kept alive, where hope and a redeemer is maintained until that redeemer would come, who would in fact be an offspring of Abraham. God says to Abraham in Genesis 22:18, he says, in your offspring, which as Paul clarifies in the book of Galatians, that is ultimately Christ. In your offspring shall all the nations on earth be blessed. Now, in the context of all that, also in the book of Genesis, God is promising the nation of Israel the land of Canaan. And this land of Canaan is to them a token of God's blessing. It is also a picture or a first taste of our great hope of the blessing of God dwelling with his people. So in this land of Canaan, eventually, Israel will dwell and God is going to be dwelling with them in the temple or the tabernacle. And it's a kind of picture of a coming day when God's people will live with him forever. So all of that is being promised there in the book of Genesis. But also, even as God makes the promise to Abraham of this land of Canaan, he tells them that there's going to be this surprising detour. In other words, before they inherit Canaan, Abraham's descendants are going to do a lot of time in a different land, namely the land of Egypt. And so in Genesis chapter 15, God says this to Abraham. And what God says here is very relevant to the book of Exodus. God says, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So this foretells what's going to happen in Exodus. Being the inquisitive people we are, we wonder why this detour. And there is no indication at all that this is any kind of a punishment for Israel. God actually says in that context that the nations in Canaan are not yet wicked enough to be dispossessed. But we see that God has a purpose in sending his people to Israel for a while. He actually wants them to suffer slavery, in order that God might set them free. God is going to have them go through this because God has something incredibly important to demonstrate in it. God is going to, in the story of Israel and Egypt, God is going to show us how much we need redemption and how God sets us free by his power and grace. When we look at the New Testament and we see that our Lord Jesus Christ, as he comes to earth, he is joining us in our misery. We are those in bondage to sin and to Satan. He comes to set us free, and by his shed blood, he liberates us. That and many other truths about Christ are going to be foreshadowed in the book of Exodus. So Exodus is about liberation and being set free, which ultimately happens through our Savior Jesus Christ. So there you go. Exodus in 5 minutes, or whatever that was. All right, so we look at our text, and here we're just, these are 21 verses, so we're going to hit the main points and see what God is teaching us here overall. Kind of like that trick candle, every time Israel suffers a blow, they bounce back from it. So we see here that Israel, the nation, is very, very weak, and at the same time, incredibly strong. We see that God here strengthens them, and first of all, God strengthens them despite their smallness or their insignificance in verses 1 through 7. So Jacob and his family come into Egypt as 70 persons. They're shepherds from the land of Canaan, and they're going to live in one of the mightiest kingdoms of the world. Our family took a trip to the University of Pennsylvania Museum in Philadelphia a while back. They have a great Egypt section. And there are displays, artifacts from Egypt from this time period, depending when you date the Exodus, but generally from the time period we're talking about. They're magnificent. These sculptures, the art and so forth. This is a mighty civilization. Jacob's family is very small. They're much civilization-wise. They're not as developed. And these 70 refugees hardly make a blip. That's not enough people to even call a Jewish ghetto. It's almost nothing. And you would expect this people group naturally to probably intermarry and eventually disappear and fade out. Not at all what happens. Verse 7 says, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." So here the people are, people of Israel, they are cultural underdogs. They produce no art that is collected in any museum that I know of. But they have a greatness to them. They have a greatness of a different kind. They have a greatness of those who hold on to God's promise of blessing and of salvation. And that's a familiar story. We experience something similar. We, here at Grace Church, are a group not too numerous and not too mighty. And yet we are, in a sense, through Jesus Christ, a great people. Because Jesus has done a great work for us, and we have inherited great promises. The Spirit of God does great things in us, and we're headed to that glorious heavenly city, which is a great place. So this is we ought not be discouraged by smallness of number or seeming insignificance, because those who are in Christ know that God is doing a mighty work for us and through us in Jesus Christ. And so much of God's greatest work is the kind of invisible work he is doing inside his people, as he changes us into those who love and do good. So that's the first thing, God's strength working in them despite their smallness. As we look at the middle part of the chapter, it gets darker. Here we get into the oppression phase in verses 8 to 14. So first, the Egyptians welcome the Hebrews based on the memory of what Joseph has done, but his memory fades. And the welcome fades too. The Hebrews get on their nerves because there's so many of them. And they're foreigners. They're not Egyptians. There is an unfortunate tendency toward animosity toward large groups of others or any influx of immigrants or different people. It can spring up pretty quickly. When there's an influx, a large influx of people from a different country, and to the majority culture, their ways are not well understood, and they seem to have all kinds of strange customs, You know, they don't, whatever they, the food they eat, the way they talk. It can seem that they pose some sort of a threat, even though oftentimes it's mere suspicion or the kind of distrust that's imposing itself on those people. They're not often guilty of any sort of ill will or malice against the majority. But that kind of dynamic can set in. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, describes it this way. Calvin says, he says, I fear this or that person because he has both the means of injuring me and I am uncertain of his disposition toward me. Therefore, in order that I may be safe from harm, I will endeavor to oppress him. He's describing this dynamic that's working out here, and that I think we know all too well. Calvin goes on to say, if thus everyone should indulge his own distrust, while each will be devising to do some injury to his possible enemies, there will be no end of iniquities. That's what we see here. What had Israel done besides being so many? Nothing. But there's this mistrust and this animosity that sets in. And it's most unfortunate. And to describe it, friends, is to understand that the Lord calls us to not give feelings of that kind any place in us. But anyway, Pharaoh gets unsettled by the large number of Hebrews. He imagines that in the case of war, they're going to join the enemies of Egypt. And then he says in verse 10, and escape from the land. Where did he get that? Oh, I don't know. He's suspicious. It is strange that he both fears the people and he fears that they will leave. This is the working underclass. He doesn't like them, but he needs them. They're kind of day laborers who are feared yet needed. So this is dark stuff. Look, the grace of God is at work. Look at verse 12. It says, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread abroad. As evil picks up its pace, the grace of God keeps pace with it. It's kind of like a pair joined in a three-legged race. What one does, the other must do. And as Pharaoh's evil moves forward, his oppression, making their lives bitter, verse 14 says, the grace of God very much keeps pace. Bitterness from Pharaoh is matched by blessings from God. It will happen at some point in all of our lives that we will be unjustly suspected or oppressed. Could happen because of your race. Could. Could maybe more plausibly happen because of your faith. And sometimes it happens just because someone doesn't take a shine to you. And they fear you or you threaten them in some way they you can't even understand. But they go out of their way to make your life miserable. And that is a kind of oppression. That's difficult. When that happens to you, just know that if you're in Jesus Christ, then the blessing of God is upon you. And whatever oppression you may suffer from others, the grace of God is in step with it. In fact, the grace of God is way ahead of it. God has far more love and favor towards you than anyone else may have suspicion, oppression, or unjust treatment. So we get that from the middle section of the chapter. At the end of the chapter, it gets darker yet. The blessings of God continue despite violence in verses 15 to 21. And just very briefly here, there's a lot we could talk about, but I will just note, Pharaoh orders the midwives to kill the baby boys, and they resist him, and the result is in verse 20, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Verse 21, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. So these midwives apparently were not able to have children. Their business was to help other people have children. That was probably a heaviness to them, but God rewards their faithfulness by giving them families of their own. So even the childless midwives are multiplying among the people of Israel. God's grace to his people is manifest and amazing. Clearly we see from that God highly, highly values standing up for the lives of innocent babies who are under threat. This is clearly a value of God's. And so that says a lot to the abortion issue. But then just more broadly and beyond that, if violence ever threatens us, and as unlikely as that seems, it can happen. And it can happen suddenly. We need to understand that our God is a God who brings life from death. Psalm 68, verse 20 says, "Our God is a God of salvation, and to the Lord, the God, belong deliverances from death." Here we see Pharaoh aims at death. And what does God do? He brings out even more life than before. So this is something we can trust God for. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the king, "Look, if you kill us, we're going to trust God and do what's right anyway." The midwives are doing a similar thing. They're ordered to murder and they won't do it. Even at that point, the life of God is already manifest in them. God is doing a beautiful work through them. And even if Pharaoh had had them executed, which I'm kind of surprised he didn't, even then, the life of Christ would have already been manifested in them. And they're headed, as I take it, being God-fearing women to the eternal life that we're all still waiting for when Christ returns. So to the Lord belong deliverances from death. Let's reflect finally this morning on how it is that the Lord Jesus Christ makes us flourish. And so we need to look at this passage, especially in the light of Christ, and see how this encouragement holds true for us as New Testament Christians. Again, this chapter has that trick candle quality to it. The harder Pharaoh oppresses Israel, the more they grow. When Pharaoh starts to menace their lives, the more new life springs up. And clearly God is doing this. And we ask why. We could ask, were the people of Israel so good and faithful that God is rewarding them by giving them this kind of miraculous growth? The midwives were faithful to the Lord, but this is not any, the faithfulness of the people of Israel is not the basis for this good treatment. We're going to find in the book of Exodus many examples of the unfaithfulness of God's people. In that sense, we can very much identify with them. They were sinners like us. No, the basis for this treatment does not lie in the good we have done. On our own, by nature, we deserve death for our sins. And here's where we get to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, coming to earth, willingly takes upon himself the death penalty that we deserve. And he bears it away so that we don't have to bear the wrath of God. And then he, rising from the dead, grants new life to us. Life that, to begin with, is this inside life, this kind of inside artwork that God is doing in us. But someday, is when Christ comes again, we're going to be in that heavenly city, that land with God, where we're going to experience fullness of life and eternal life. When God connects us to Jesus by faith, he takes our death and we receive the life that he deserves. Therefore, thinking about our passage, even when things are dark and even when things are very discouraging, Jesus Christ delivers his people. And in all of our days, whether they are bright or dark with trouble, we are to set our hopes on the coming of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:21 talks about a day when there will be a revelation of what it calls the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We are already God's children through grace in Jesus, but we're not completely free yet. We still struggle and we're bound down in many ways. But a day is coming when we will be completely free. And the glory that God grants to us by his grace in Christ will be loosed and revealed. No more sin, no more death. So that day is coming. But the grace of God already exists among us, and the brightness of that future day already shines back in the present. And that is something for us to remember during those times when darkness very much closes in and presses around us. We serve a God who causes light and life to spring forth. And this is really helpful to remember. We are, seems like I say this every week, we're in a dark season right now. Wednesday's events, that was hard. Watching that unfold was very, very difficult. Somebody in my family said, "Can we just count that as belonging to 2020? Not another year like this. That was brutal. But we need to remember that God's blessings keep pace in dark times. When evil and darkness steps forward, God's grace is right there stepping forward as well. And therefore, we need to respond with faith in Jesus Christ and not with anger. Anger is the great trap at this moment. And when the mob invaded our capital, it was anger, wasn't it, that was on display. And so much harm was done. The whole country was, I think, traumatized and thrown into a tailspin. Because it seemed a good idea to some people to express their anger in that way at that time. It is kind of like the attitude that things have gotten so dark that I have to take matters into my own hands. I can't trust God's grace and control in this situation. I've got to take action. And Christian counselor Dan Allender called anger a fool's way of getting back in control. And that description of anger has long stuck with me. I've thought about that a lot. And this week, I would have to say that frankly, as I process my own response to these events, I find in myself much rage and much of it not constructive at all. In other words, as all that unfolded, I was not filled with thoughts of charity and forgiveness. It took days, in fact, I feel, for the Lord to help me through that. But the temptation to rage is such a... it's in the air right now, and we need to resist it as Christians. We need to understand that our Savior Jesus Christ is a good King and He is in control. And also that Jesus Christ is a King of love and forgiveness. We need to remember that each of us have been forgiven a great deal. And therefore, we must not get on our high horse and express our feelings destructively towards other people. It's a temptation we need to avoid. There's something else, too, about anger. Anger forgets the basic principle that when you damage something, it gets damaged. And you say, "Was that a mystery to anybody?" Okay, but when you get mad, you go into this kind of altered state of mind where it seems like in that moment that if you smash something, something will be fixed. It's ludicrous. And it almost always counterproduces in a big way. And more than that, dear friends, it's not fitting for a Christian. A Christian who follows a good Lord and a Lord who has taught us the way of grace and forgiveness. So we have a different way that God has laid out for us. And what the passage today is reminding us is that, again, no matter how dark things get, they're never so dark that we have to take matters into our own hands destructively. But we can trust the grace of God to keep pace with whatever trouble comes upon us. When things get deathly, that's when the life of Jesus Christ really shines. You see this here in the midwives. When they're under terrible stress, and I suppose they could have snapped at this point and said, "Well, where is God? Why are we going through all this suffering?" And they perhaps could have taken matters into their own hands, but they feared God, and therefore they resisted the wrong they were being called upon to do. And there is shown forth from them a love and a faith and a courage that is glorious and it's remarkable and it's full of life and light. And that's what God is calling us to do too here in our own day. No matter if things get very dark and very trying, God is calling us to respond with love, faith, and courage so that His light might shine forth from us in our trust in God and also our willingness to forgive other people. Which is by no means easy, but by all means necessary. And it's part of the gospel we preach. And that's how God brings healing. How else are we going to be healed as a country unless we embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is our only hope. It is in that way that Christ's light will shine in the dark. Again, Christ has come for us. He has died. He has risen again. He has triumphed. And this is a sort of rock or anchor we hold on to. This is the light we have that never goes out. And we remember that however strong evil grows, the grace of God is much stronger. Let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and your control in all seasons and situations. Father, this was true in Israel's days, who underwent such dark times, and in our own as well. Father, we pray that we would always trust in you to bring good out of evil, and that we would reflect your light into the world. We ask these things for our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.